You're listening to a sermon from the pulpit of Redeemer Church, a PCA congregation in Hudson, Ohio. For more information, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.
Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're looking this morning at Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. You'll find it on page 982 of the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Hear the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul has exhorted the Philippian Christians to stand firm in the Lord. And in order to perform this important duty, we need two things. As we found last week, we will need a solid foundation, which is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. We build upon the rock of Christ, whom we confess, whom we trust. Because apart from that foundation, there is no standing firm for the Christian. To build on anything else is to construct a life in vain, as the psalmist tells us more than once. So as Christians, you and I are exhorted to hold fast to our confession of Christ. Any flaw in that foundation will result in cracks in the building. If we do not know, and if we do not understand the gospel, we will not stand firm. So number one, a foundation. Number two, we need spiritual strength, because if we are weak, we cannot stand. As Charles Hodge put it, a man may have his foot upon a rock, yet if he be weak, he cannot stand. And this is a very special kind of strength that comes from the Lord. Nehemiah understood it when he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." He's not talking about a natural joy that any human being could experience in this life, but rather a true and lasting joy given to those who are in union and communion with Christ. The indwelling Spirit will generate this joyful strength in our hearts. If I'm in Christ, then I know that God forgives me. I know that He accepts me. I know that He's loved me from eternity. And that's joy which produces strength. And thus, if we have those two things, we have evidence to show that our names are written in that book of life. And in the pages of that mysterious book are inscribed all the names of all believers of every age. Every Christian, however weak or seemingly insignificant, is written with indelible ink. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. His salvation cannot be revoked. His name will never be erased. It's permanently registered in that book. And I think that's reason for gladness. It's reason for gratitude. Doesn't it thrill you to think that your name is in a heavenly book? If you're a Christian, God has loved you from everlasting, and there's never been a time when He didn't love you. And for the joy of your salvation, Christ was willing from eternity to endure that awful cross. So it's no surprise, then, in this passage that Paul mentions the peace of God that passes understanding. Whatever this is, it goes beyond what man can grasp or imagine. That which surpasses understanding is unintelligible to natural men. It doesn't make sense to the man of the world. He cannot appreciate whatever he's talking about here. While the believer enjoys it, even he can't fully explain what's going on. It is a peace that surpasses understanding. And we can consider peace from two different angles, external or spiritual. And there may be external peace in our families or in our country, for example. No wars, no disputes. But there is also a spiritual peace that is supernatural. It's otherworldly. The unbeliever can experience external peace in this world. You can have no quarrels. He can be of an amiable personality, get along well with people. He might be congenial, but he has no spiritual peace. Apart from the Lord Jesus, he will never know what true peace is. This is exactly what it says in Isaiah 57. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The unbeliever may seem fearless, but deep down, I think he is troubled at his core, because his conscience speaks to him about guilt and judgment to come. And if he represses that inward voice, he may experience what we're calling a false peace. According to Thomas Watson, though, the seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but rather the ignorance of his danger. He dreams of God's mercy, but fails to reckon with his wrath. His sins have not been covered, and his soul is in danger. It's like that which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 29, 18, and 19. Moses writes, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" He doesn't understand true peace. How different is the peace of God with which the Christian is comforted? Regardless of what happens in this world, nothing can harm the believer. His body may be killed, but not his soul. He enjoys a life that we're told is eternal. He's at peace with God. He's at peace with his own conscience. He's at peace with others as far as he's able. And he's even at peace with death. Paul writes, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's the object, this believer, of a special gracious providence that we're told works everything together for his salvation. And the whole Trinity is the author of this remarkable spiritual peace. The Father is called the God of peace, whose blessing resides upon his people. The Son is called the Prince of Peace, by the blood of whose cross obtains it. And the Spirit is the one who produces the fruit of peace in a believer's soul and conscience. So we find the Father decrees it, the Son obtains it, and the Spirit applies it to our souls. Wonderful Trinitarian benefit. But as we mentioned earlier, it is something of a riddle. It goes way beyond our understanding. In this world, no one seems to be more wretched than God's children. We look around the world and we see the persecuted saints. Christians are hated and reviled and persecuted and afflicted, and we ask ourselves, what peace? But this is why it surpasses understanding. There is no earthly explanation for it. It's enjoyed only by those who've been joined to Christ by his Spirit, and it defies every circumstance. Paul prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." But somebody asks, why is it that some Christians don't fully experience that kind of peace? Why is it? They know their sins are forgiven. They know that heaven awaits them, but they're anxious. They're troubled. They have a title to peace. They have the ground of peace. They have God's promise of peace, but they don't seem to have the full enjoyment of the peace of God. Why is that? Well, there can be a variety of reasons. They could be assaulted by fierce temptations. They could be discouraged by sin that's unrepented of. They could be physically afflicted. We are psychosomatic beings, after all. Any of those reasons could be it, but there's another reason, which is simply this. There's a deficiency with regard to spiritual disciplines. That's not the answer to every case, but it is in case some. And it's that reason that I believe Paul addresses in the passage before us, because he lays out four clear and present disciplines that help cultivate this kind of peace. Rejoice, be reasonable, stay calm, and pray with thanksgiving. So in the time that remains, let's consider those disciplines in order to cultivate peace. First, he gives us this double exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's the same exhortation that he gave at the beginning of chapter 3. As there, so here, it's in the imperative, which simply means it's a command. This is not something experienced only. This is something that you and I do. Rejoice. He commands us. Those with a solid foundation and Christ in the heart ought to rejoice. But you say, I don't feel like rejoicing. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. Well, that's why he commands us. This is something we do regardless of how we feel. We take him at his word, and he says, well, this is going to help cultivate peace. It starts by rehearsing with oneself all the blessings and privileges that are yours. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm reconciled to God. I'm on my way home to heaven. I have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and after all, I'm seated with Christ there, with God. And the day will come, and it's not too far off, when I'll see him face to face. And he'll welcome me with those glorious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He doesn't say successful. He says faithful. Faithful in whatever you're called to endure. Jeff, Lisa, David, Kathy, holding fast in affliction. That's faithful. And in hope of hearing that, we ought to sing and to smile, at least inwardly, because there is enough in Christ to give joy even in the worst circumstance. As we noted before in chapter 3, we have the example of Jesus himself to follow. At his lowest point on the cross, he never lost his deep, settled joy. We're told to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I interpret that in part to mean simply this. He rejoiced when wrath was poured out, when the curse was laid upon him, when hell grabbed hold of him and death stung him. And somehow in the midst of all of that suffering and sorrow, Jesus was able to rejoice. He rejoiced knowing that he was glorifying the Father and saving the church. And so here in chapter 4, the apostle emphasizes this privilege by doubling it. That's how the authors of Scripture stress things of importance. They double them. Isaiah, remember he said, comfort, comfort my people. Or Jesus often would preface his statements, truly, truly I say to you. And so Paul underlines the importance here of a Christian's privilege. Rejoice in the Lord's always. Again, I say rejoice. What other response can we give realistically to the good news of the gospel? The Son of God, who was of one substance and equal with the Father, left heaven And through the incarnation, he emptied himself of every outward display and vestige of glory. He became a servant, and he willingly laid down his life at that awful cross, and he did it to pay the dreadful price of our redemption. God punished him instead of us. God punished him for us. He was our substitute. It's just like that ram that was caught in the thicket. Do you remember the story? Abraham was about to slaughter his son Isaac. And then God intervened. He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What a marvelous foreshadowing of what Jesus did for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy those strict demands of justice. And he's our substitute. It simply means that he endured what we should have endured. It means he suffered for us, and from the perspective of eternity, this is reason for joy. And this is where human reason can play a role. You know, Scripture tells us that our reason has limitations. It can only go so far. There are many things that we have to believe just on the basis of God's word. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. Reason cannot sit in judgment upon things that we don't understand, the Trinity, the incarnation. We just have to receive it. But as some have said, reason can serve as the handmaid of faith. It must not reject or deny revelation, but it can help us make sense of revelation. Let me give you an example. The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, now, wait a minute. I believe in the Son. My reason draws the conclusion, therefore, I have received the gift of eternal life. You see, the Spirit can use that very simple syllogism to encourage the believer. Based on the truth of God's promise, I can be assured of salvation. I'll spend all eternity rejoicing in the blessed presence of Christ. And so now, I have a moral right to rejoice. Eternal life has already begun. As a Christian, I've inherited an imperishable, undefiled, unfading treasure in heaven. And therefore, even death itself is gain when I'm one with Christ. Paul was a sinner with past guilt. Paul was a pastor burdened by the churches. Paul was a prisoner facing death. And yet he rejoiced in the Lord. How do we explain that? Peter says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I have a friend who always seems to find a reason to rejoice and to give thanks. I don't know if it's because that's the way he's wired or because he's a fantastic Christian. But even when his kidney was failing, and he had an uncertain future, he was rejoicing in daily mercies. And as one who is melancholy and pessimistic by nature, I was encouraged. So first, rejoice. Second, he exhorts us to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. What he means by reasonableness is not perhaps what you think. This word means something like gentle, kind, considerate, magnanimous. Magnanimous, it's a great expensive word. It's old-fashioned. It's not used very often. It means generous and forgiving, especially toward a rival or what's considered a lesser person. I know that's not culturally acceptable, but that's, you know, somebody who's seemingly, according to the world, below you. You're generous. You're forgiving. A magnanimous person is one who's free from petty vindictiveness. He's noble and high-minded, a person willing to extend charity to others. And so with believers and unbelievers alike, we're to be sweetly reasonable. Others may disagree with us, but they should see that we're willing to forbear. We're not to behave like children, always demanding our own way. To be magnanimous, we don't rigidly insist upon our own rights. Again, Abraham is a perfect example. He was magnanimous with Lot when he gave him the choice. He said, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." He was reasonable. And while we never compromise with truth, we can be reasonable about secondary issues, can't we? Whenever a Christian can yield without compromise, he must be willing. That's what it means to be reasonable in the sense that Paul means it here. And as he implies, it's a reputation that we have to be known to everyone. Our magnanimity should be seen and recognized by those around us. What would they say about you? Argumentative? Demand your own rights? Sweetly reasonable? You see, not just by family and friends and fellow believers, but by everyone. What would they say about you? There are some difficult people in this world. Perhaps we're some of them. They're hard to get along with. But if we practice this spiritual discipline of being sweetly reasonable, then it helps cultivate peace. It means that we're respectful and considerate and courteous, which was one of the great virtues of our Lord Jesus himself. Paul says that I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, let me be honest. This is not easy. It's not natural. That's why it's a discipline. We have to work at it. Being reasonable or magnanimous, we have to choose to do so. And God will bring difficult people into our lives to help us grow in our reasonableness. Make no doubt about it. Third, he has an exhortation that's phrased negatively, and it repeats a crucial theme, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, he says. Several times in the New Testament, we encounter this exhortation. Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. To his disciples, he says, don't be anxious how you're to speak. Paul said, I want you to be free from anxieties. The Lord Jesus seemed to give a gentle rebuke to his friend when he said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. God does not want his people to be anxious. God does not want us to worry. He has said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He feeds the birds, he clothes the lilies, and so will he not care for his own children? Jesus even said that every hair on your head is numbered. But I can't help it. I'm anxious about all sorts of things, including death. Well, there are some who are by nature tense and nervous people, and that's okay. God made them that way, but it doesn't mean they can't improve. Even people who seem wired to be anxious can work at trying to stay calm. And this is where speaking to one's own soul is so very important. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. David was sinking, but by the power and promise of God, he kept his head just above water. And he spoke to his own soul, and he rehearsed for himself God's mercy. And it's with respect to ridding ourselves of anxiety that we see the efficacy of the gospel. Solomon says in Proverbs 12, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. A good word. The good word is the gospel. It's full of good things for God's people. Consider the Lord's mercies. Consider his blessings, his everlasting provision. Trust him as one who cannot lie, because he said he'd never forsake you. He says he's infinitely wise. He tells us he's all powerful. He promises that everything is under his control. And besides, it says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Which is true with regard to each one of us. Whether Jesus comes first or we go to him, we're going to see him face to face. And that glorious vision is at hand. It's most likely closer than we can imagine. Because if we think about it, our lifetimes are very brief, very brief. The Bible likens them to vapors, breaths, grass that withers. Psalmist says, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. And for each one of us, the Lord is at hand. He is a heartbeat away. And therefore, stay calm. He's at hand. We don't know what a day is going to bring, but we can be sure that he is close and that we are secure and that life is eternal. And even if we die before he returns, that interval is going to be relatively brief. The martyred souls under the altar in heaven are told to rest a little longer, just a little longer. No one knows when Christ is going to return, but it is certain he's going to do so. And everything that happens in this life without exception is meant to prepare for that event. Christ will come back, the dead will be raised, the world will be judged, and his people vindicated forevermore. So why waste time worrying? Why borrow trouble from tomorrow? Don't be anxious about tomorrow, said Jesus, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. But if in spite of all of this, we're still anxious, well then let me say God is ready to strengthen your soul. He provides the grace of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit and the encouragement of others. And this is one of the reasons why God gathers us together once a week. We need this. He'll strengthen us by his ordinances of worship and the fellowship of the saints. The promise he made to Israel is by extension made to the church. Now listen to this promise. It's one of the best in the whole Bible. I encourage you to memorize it. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So are you lonely? He's with you. Are you weak? He'll strengthen you. Are you distressed about things? He's going to uphold you. We may doubt ourselves, but let's never doubt the promise of God. He'll never forsake the heirs of salvation. So stay calm. The Lord is at hand. Fourth, and very briefly, he exhorts us to pray. And this is the last, but it's not the least. I know I have a little time left. But the privilege of prayer perhaps is the most important thing in this whole litany of disciplines. Luke says it was the habit of Jesus to pray on the Mount of Olives. And David says to us, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. There are some who are called to bear great burdens. Some of you perhaps today, I wonder if there's somebody in this room who's bearing a burden that seems almost too heavy to carry. At times it does seem too heavy. The way seems very dark. You're tempted to doubt. And God says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In other words, go to him in prayer. Let your requests be made known. Seek his face. Paul invites you to pour out your heart to the Lord with a deeply thankful spirit. You can lay your complaints there. That's okay. You can cast your burdens upon him. He's big enough. You can groan and you can lament before him. But always remember to give thanks. There's always something for which to give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Because you see, gratitude breeds joy. It does. A joyful heart is good medicine. So let's rejoice. Let's be sweetly reasonable. Let's stay calm because the Lord's at hand. And let's pray with thanksgiving. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're in charge, that you have a throne, that our Savior is at your right hand, and that our salvation is complete. We have nothing to worry about. And so we sing your praises with gratitude and with joy and pray that you'll bestow upon us as your people that peace which surpasses all understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or to connect with us, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.